I don't know about you, but when we sing some of those songs about the day that's yet to come, sort of makes the hair on the back of your neck stand up. The excitement, the anticipation of it. Face to face with Christ my Savior. Face to face, what will it be? When with rapture I behold Him, Jesus Christ, who died for me. John said, Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. Face to face. What a tremendous time that's going to be. One of the things I look forward to the most is the fact that we shall be like Him. This body of failure, this body that's so prone to weakness. On so many occasions has failed the one who died for me. Is going to be changed. We shall be like Him. Oh, the soul-thrilling rapture when we view His blessed face. As Jake said, that's something for us to look forward to. Something along those lines perhaps we'd consider this evening. Today, this morning, though, there's something else that I'd like to consider with you. Along the lines of the new year, the time it seems when we stop, just about each of us, some degree or another, and look back, look forward, time of review, a time of assessment. One of the television interviewers asked a football player during one of the games this week what he thought he'd be doing in 10 years. My feeling is that 90% anyway of the questions those interviewers ask are pretty dumb. That probably is one of the dumbest. If you had asked me 10 years ago what I would be doing in 10 years, and I took a day to sit down and write everything, every possibility I thought I'd be doing in 10 years, living in Fayetteville, working at Greenwood Hills, would not even have been on the bottom of the list. 10 years ago, I had absolutely no idea what I would be doing in 10 years. I thought I did. But I have no way of knowing. I'd like you to consider this morning a different question, though. It's the fourth day of January 1987. 4 days after the end of 1986, 4 days into a new year. And let's just for a moment, for the time that we have this morning, think of it not as 4 days into 1987, but 4 days after we've died. Instead of 1986 ending, suppose this was the end of our life. Suppose this was 4 days after we had passed from this scene. The question I have for you is, where would you be 4 days after you died? That's the thing that I'd like you to consider this morning. I'd like to consider with you this morning the place, the subject called hell. Hell is a subject, is a place that is not taken very seriously in this day and age. Most people, if they do think about it very lightly. Even the people that believe that there could be perhaps a place called hell. Don't talk about it much. It seems like we are so busy living that we can't concern ourselves with something that we're not sure about, something that's going to take place when we're not living, something that's going to, that perhaps will have a bearing on our lives, perhaps it won't, but we can't take the time now to think of such a thing. But I just want you to consider for the moment, this place called hell, in light of the question, where would you be 4 days after you die? If you're not 100% sure, if you are not absolutely, positively certain where you would be 4 days after you die, I'd like you to listen to some of the things that the Bible tells us about hell. Consider this morning this place in light of your eternal future. The simplest definition I think that you can give for hell is the place where God isn't. We refer to one of God's characteristics as being that of omnipresence, everywhere. The psalmist says, if I make my bed in Sheol, thou art there, the grave. Out in the mountains, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the world. But hell is a place where God isn't. There would seem to be two stages of hell, and that I don't believe we'll have the time to consider this morning. But what I would like to consider with you is the subject of a place of eternal punishment. Hell is a place where God, who is the God of light, does not dwell. We read this morning in 1 John 1 that God is the light of the world. And because God is not in this place called hell, it's going to be absolute darkness, absence of God. Any characteristic that you can attach to God is going to be absent from this place called hell. God is the God of life, and hell is a place of eternal death. God is a God of love, and hell is a place absent that does not know what love is. If you missed the first meeting this morning, we considered together the tremendous love of God. We opened our meeting by singing, "What Was It, Blessed God?" The tremendous love that He had for us. The last verse of that hymn goes, what love to Thee we owe. The tremendous debt of love that we have for Him, for loving us so. We closed our meeting by singing, "Think, oh think, how much we owe." Those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ as our own personal Savior this morning know of the love of the Lord Jesus. We know the love of God that sent His only begotten Son into this world, that you and I might not ever have to go to a place called hell. Hell is a place where the God of love is not present. Very popular school of thought in this day and age is that if God is a God of love, He would not be able to send anyone to a place such as hell. But hell, God is also a God of righteousness, and He cannot tolerate sin. No matter how much He loves us, He cannot tolerate sin. And so He's created this place called hell. A place that is eternal. a place that is reserved for those that have rejected him and his son. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ this morning as your Lord and Savior, as the one who died at Calvary's cross for your punishment, bore the wrath of God in his own body for you, then you are rejecting him. You're saying to God, I don't want to have anything to do with your son. Because of that, if you were to die in your sins, God has created a place for you where he will reject you for all eternity. A place of rejection. A place that it'll be void of anything that is associated with God. It's a place of judgment. A place where those that have not accepted the Lord Jesus Christ's sacrifice for them, have not accepted him, his atoning death at Calvary's cross as theirs, are going to be subject to the wrath of God that he bore in our stead there at Calvary. Sometimes I think we get the impression that hell as a place of separation is almost a mental thing. It won't be a physical punishment, it'll be a mental punishment, a separation from God. Mentally. Revelation tells us though that everybody that has ever lived will be resurrected in the final day and judged. The place called hell is not something that is a mental judgment only. It is something that is very physical. I'd like to consider with you this morning some of the characteristics of this place called hell. God, when he created us, he gave us five senses. With these five senses, the ability to appreciate the creation that he has placed us in. We have the senses that are taste and touch and smell and seeing and hearing. Man in his fall, though, and in his sin, has used, instead of these senses, used them to appreciate God, he's used them to try to satisfy the longings of his heart. Satisfaction is one thing that cannot be found in this world. You ask the alcoholic, you ask the drug addict, they'll tell you that they can take something that's very satisfying for a time, but after a season it wears off. They need more. There are things that are very pleasing to these five senses, but they don't last. And so man in his quest to satisfy the senses, instead of seeking after God, has sought after sin. Abused these five senses. And I think in this place called hell, every single one of these five senses is going to experience the wrath of God. The pleasures of this world, John tells us again in that first epistle, that all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. John takes those five senses and he says you can break them down into three things. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And John says that all things in this world fit into one of those three categories. I think we can take the first four senses, taste and touch and hearing and smelling, place them into the category of the lust of the flesh. Hebrews tells us that the sin of this world is referred to as the pleasures of Egypt. Scripture never tells us that the things that this world offers, the things that sin holds before us, are unenjoyable. They are pleasures, but only for a season. Just as the alcoholic has to have another drink, any pleasure of this world does not last. There's no satisfaction. And yet you think about the lust of the flesh, everything from touch, the axiom of the day seems to be, if it feels good, do it. The hearing, it seems as if the music of the past 4 decades, especially, in some way or another, is directly associated with the term rock and roll. 40 years ago, when music wasn't called rock and roll, the term was used almost exclusively in connection with sex. A music that came along that was so sensual in its nature inherited the name. And the world seems to be grasping for things that are sensual. The lust of the flesh. Then there's the eye. And oh, how much trouble the eye gets us into. So much so that it's classified by itself. The lust of the eye. Oh, when we see that other house. Oh, when we see that other car. Oh, when we see that greed. Covetousness. Envy. All because of the lust of the eye. And it goes without saying, pornography in this day and age. The lust of the eye. I think there's also a sixth sense. You hear many people talk about it. Premonitions. Intuition. I think this is the mental side. Perhaps we could classify it as a conscience. Something that God gives us as an awareness of Him. Of who He is. So often we hear people saying that they have a sixth sense. And I think this is perhaps the pride of life. When it comes to this place called hell, though, it would seem that the characteristics of hell would be such that every single one of these senses is going to come under the wrath and the judgment of God. It's referred to in Scripture as the lake of fire. And just as you're swimming in a lake of water, you're in constant contact with water. The sense of touch is going to be in constant contact with a lake of fire for all eternity. You read in Luke, and we'll turn there shortly, of a man who was in that fire, and he cried out that, oh, his tongue, if only his tongue could have a drop of water. The sense of touch is going to be, the sense of taste is going to be forever tortured and tormented by thirst. Always said, my tongue is so dry. The fires of hell are tormenting him. And his tongue, if only it could have a drop of water. Taste, the tongue is going to be forever thirsty. The word that's used for eternal punishment, for the lake of fire, for hell, as far as an eternal punishment is concerned, is the same word as a valley that runs to the south and west of Jerusalem. The Valley of Hinnom. And Hinnom was a valley where the children of Israel, in one of their times of failure, offered sacrifices to the fire god, Moloch. And those sacrifices were the sacrifice, the burning of little children. The children of Israel actually sacrificed their children on altars of fire to the god Moloch. Josiah, one of the last kings of the nation of Judah, thought that in order to put a stop to this once and for all, he would defile the Valley of Hinnom, he would corrupt it, he would desecrate it, so that no longer would there be a desire to sacrifice anything to any god there. So he built a sewer system out of Jerusalem into this valley. And all the waste from Jerusalem was pumped into this, or flowed into this Valley of Hinnom. Once it became a garbage dump of sorts, the burning of flesh did not cease. But instead of it being little children, people who were going to be cremated were taken to the Valley of Hinnom. And they were cremated there, and the valley was known for its stench of burning flesh and human waste. The name that the Hebrews used to describe the eternal punishment of God describes in a small way what it is going to be to smell for all eternity, the wrath of God. We read on several occasions that hell is a place of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. It's not going to be a momentary cry of a baby. It is going to be an eternal, incessant noise. Not rock and roll. Nothing sensual about it. Weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And the eye that it takes in so much, the eye that has so much to lust after in this world, is going to be found in a place of total darkness. Never to see again. God's judgment for sin is real. God's judgment for sin is physical. And if you're not 100% certain this morning that you're not going to be in hell for all eternity, 4 days after you die, I plead with you this morning to consider the gospel of Jesus Christ. That sixth sense, though, perhaps is going to be the worst. Because for all eternity, every person in that place called hell is going to remember the opportunity they had to accept God's offer of salvation. That opportunity that they rejected, that Lord and Savior that they rejected, every single one of those opportunities are going to be remembered. They're going to remember how close they came to a place called heaven and didn't make it. Hell, in all of its torture and all of its torment, is eternal. It's eternal in its separation for God. And it's eternal in its judgment for sin. The Lord Jesus Christ went to Calvary's cross so that you and I would never have to go to a place called hell. But if you haven't accepted Him as your Lord and Savior, and you die in your sins, that's where you're going. I'd like to look at a few places in Scripture where we're given reasons for why people have gone to hell. Perhaps one of these reasons is yours for not having accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. If that's the case, perhaps this morning again you could consider His offer to you to escape that place of eternal punishment. Turn over to the 16th chapter of the book of Luke. Gospel according to Luke, 16th chapter. Verse 19. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with crumbs, and that which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died, and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died, and was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, and cool my tongue, for I am tortured in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tortured. We referred to briefly the fact that Hebrews says that the sins of this world are like the pleasures of Egypt. And this man in his life could not let go of the pleasures of Egypt, even though they were only for a season. He couldn't let go of the pleasures of Egypt. Because he couldn't let go of the pleasures of Egypt, Abraham says to him, remember that in thy lifetime thou receivest thy good things. If you're here this morning and you're trying to get all the good out of this life without having considered the eternal consequences, one more time, before it perhaps is eternally too late, consider the price of seeking after the pleasures of Egypt for only a season. Turn over to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 8. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 8, and verse 5. And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion, beseeching him, and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home, sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. And the centurion said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldst come under my roof and speak a word, but speak a word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this man, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled, and said to them that followed, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you, that many shall come from the east and west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The faith of the centurion is used to illustrate by the Lord Jesus the fact that faith is necessary to get into heaven. Romans tells us that whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Ephesians tells us it's on our wall, by grace are you saved, through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, faith in the sacrifice that he made on our behalf, faith in the fact that he took our punishment on himself, is what is necessary. And the Lord Jesus says there's going to be many who don't believe, and they'll spend eternity in outer darkness. Turn over to chapter 22. Chapter 22 and verse 1 of Matthew. And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables, and said, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king, which made a marriage for his son, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding. And they would not come. Again he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. But they made light of it, and went their ways. One to his farm, another to his merchandise, and the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. And when the king heard thereof, he was wroth. And he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. And he said unto his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which are bidden are not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together as many as they found, both bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with guests. And the king came in to see the guests, and he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. He said unto him, friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There's two different judgments that are here. The first is to those that made light of the invitation. For those that were asked to come to the wedding, and they thought it was a joke. They went their own way, some to their farms, some to their merchandise, some to the goods of Egypt. They wouldn't have anything to do with the message, with the invitation. Perhaps you're here this morning and the subject of hell is one you make light of. Eternity is coming. And when eternity comes, not a person in hell will make light of the subject then. But then there's another judgment. There was somebody who came to the wedding feast, but he came in the wrong clothes. The father of the bridegroom requires a wedding garment. Scripture tells us that wedding garment is white linen. It's the righteousness of the saints. It's what's been attained because the saints are dressed because of the Lord Jesus Christ and his death on Calvary. That is what the saints are clothed in. But you know, there are many people that think that there is a place called hell. They are afraid of spending an eternity there, but they don't want to wear the proper garment to heaven. They are trying to go to heaven through the power of their own works. They're trying to go to heaven through the number of their own gifts. They're even trying to get into heaven by attending church. All their own righteousnesses, though, God sees as filthy rags. And he's going to ask these people in a day to come, why didn't you come my way? Where's the wedding garment that I would have provided? Why are you dressed in your own rags? And everyone that'll be there will be speechless. Every mouth shall be stopped. Every man shall be without excuse. Because God says there's only one way, and that's through the death of His Son. Doesn't matter what works you've done. It doesn't matter what gifts you've given. It doesn't matter how many times you've been to church. It's whether or not you have placed your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior. Turn over to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, starting at verse 14. We don't have time to read it. The story is about a king that goes away and he leaves talents with three of his servants. One he gives five, the other he gives two, the other he gives one. When he comes back, he asks those men what they had done with his talents. And the one that has one talent had buried it in the ground, had done nothing with it. And that one is cast into outer darkness, where there shall be, in verse 30, weeping and gnashing of teeth. Every person that's ever been born on this earth has been given at least one talent from God. And that is that consciousness that He is God. That awareness that God exists. Romans chapter 1 tells us, though, that men in their sin have taken that talent and buried it. They don't want to have anything to do with God. They've created for themselves false gods, idols. But one day they're going to have to answer for that. We're told in Timothy by Paul that some have had their conscience seared. They're no longer sensitive to the fact that there is a God. Genesis chapter 6 says there's going to come a point in every man's life when I'm not going to strive with men anymore. You can reach a point in your life where you've rejected Him for so long that God turns you over to Satan and the works of darkness. If you're here this morning and you have as yet rejected the Lord Jesus Christ as your own Savior, I would plead with you, before you get to the point where your conscience is seared, accept Him as Lord and Savior. There is a place called hell. It's a very real place. It's a place of torture and torment. It's a place that is eternal. And all those who do not confess Him as Lord and Savior will spend eternity there. What about those of us who know for certain that we won't be there? Perhaps we ought to assess again the reality, the characteristics of this place called hell. Remind ourselves that those around us who don't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior are heading to a place hell. How much concern do we have for the lost? Loved ones, friends, we call them friends, we call them loved ones. and yet we're willing to watch them go to a place of everlasting torture. Oh, that this place called hell would grip each of our hearts with this reality, have a very real effect on our lives in light of what is yet to come. 26th chapter of Acts, there's one more man we read about. Paul is called before this man and he gives him his testimony. And at the end of his testimony, in verse 27, he says, King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. Agrippa, King Agrippa, said to Paul, almost. For all eternity, King Agrippa is going to remember that almost. Oh, to be so close, and yet to spend eternity in a place called hell. A very real place. A place that you decide to spend, to go. You're not taken there without making a choice of your own. It's your own decision whether you spend eternity in hell or not. The way of escape has been provided. Whatever the reason might be that's holding you back, whether it's the pleasures of Egypt, whether it's the lack of faith, whether it's the wrong garment, consider these things in light of the consequences for all eternity. The poet has said, choose now. Someday you say, I will seek the Lord. Someday I will make my choice. Someday I will heed his word and answer the Spirit's voice. God's time is now, for the days fly fast and swiftly the seasons roll. Today is yours, it may be your last. Choose life for your priceless soul. Choose now, just now. There's a soul at stake. Oh, what will your answer be? 'Tis life or death. And the choice you make is made for eternity. Choose now, just now. The call is clear. Tomorrow may be too late. Father, we thank thee for thy great love toward us. We thank thee, Father, that thou art willing to send thine only begotten Son into this world to die at Calvary's cross that we might never know the judgment and the wrath and the fury of hell. And we pray, Father, this morning that if any are here that do not know thy Son is Savior, that thy Spirit would be able to deal with them and point to them toward Calvary. And their need to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior before it's eternally too late. And for those of us, Father, that know thy Son as Savior, we pray that thy Spirit would be able to make it very real to us, this place called hell. We return thee thanks from the bottom of our heart, Father, for being spared from such a place. But Father, we ask that our concern, the desire of our hearts would be not to see those around us heading for this same place. We thank thee again, Father, for all thy mercies to us. We thank thee most of all for the Lord Jesus Christ.